Brothers and sisters, good morning. For the purposes of this sermon, you should have this booklet. Please do check if you have it, and if you do not, would you put up your hand, please? Someone will bring you one. I'll put Peter down here. I'm sure I saw people come in towards the last few minutes who did not receive one. Hands up, clearly. That's the way. All the way up. We have one over on this side. Beautiful. I want to say thank you to Amy, who put such a lot of work into producing these booklets when she wasn't feeling 100% well. And we have had sickness through the staff over the last week, and consequently I'm not able to show you these maps and so forth on the PowerPoint, but you do have a printed version. Just take that, have a look. You'll see a map on the front. There's an outline of the sermon on the next couple of pages. There are several maps, and then on the last inside page you'll see a timeline. It's an approximate timeline, but it gives you the general sense of how things progressed. You've got the kings of Judah, the kings of Israel. You've got the events, just a couple of events to outline. Who are the prophets? And looking down to the foot on the right-hand side there, you'll see Isaiah, and we'll be speaking about the book of Isaiah today. Then over on the right-hand column you have the different empires. You've got Assyria. Then going over the page, the timeline continues, and you've got the Babylonian, the Persian, and so forth. So do please keep that open. Keep your Bibles open. Let's ask for God's help. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the prophet Isaiah, the enormity of the scope of the prophecy. Please encourage us to stand firm in faith today through Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, today's sermon is fairly ambitious, so buckle up, get your head in gear, and let's go. Wherever you turn in the Bible, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, you are reading about people who really lived and events that really happened. History. From ancient times before Abraham, through the Exodus from Egypt, the kings of Israel, the exile and return, the preaching of John the Baptist, Jesus himself, his death, his resurrection, the spread of the gospel, the letters to the churches, you are dealing with real people in real history. There is no other faith or religion that has this foundation. None of the visions of Muhammad, the sayings of Buddha, the legends of Hinduism come even close. Even Judaism, which is founded on the Old Testament, cannot make this claim, because even though the Old Testament is history, they deny the New Testament fulfillment of that history. So the Christian faith is utterly unique. Let me say it again, the Christian faith is completely and utterly unique. There is nothing like it. Our faith comes in the wrapping of history. Now, this has some very, very important implications for us. First, this means that you can map out Bible history against secular world history and see how that secular history aligns to the Bible. And this confirms the truth of the Scriptures. Secondly, it means that if you want to understand the Bible, you must grasp its historical context. It's all very well to study theology, but that theology has no roots if it isn't grounded in the history. Now, this became a poignant truth in the last century, where European scholars told the church that the Bible stories were wonderful myths. Jesus didn't walk on water, there was a sandbank. The prophecies of the Old Testament, they said, were all written after the fact. They tried to construct a theology, they tried to construct a faith without the history, but all they achieved was to destroy the faith of many. That movement we call liberalism. It's poison because it doesn't recognize the history. On the other hand, when you do grasp hold of the Bible's deep roots in history, your assurance grows strong. You can stand in the places that Jesus stood. You can find the synagogues, or the ruins of, that Paul spoke in. And you can know that it is not just Scripture that testifies to the truth of the gospel, it is history itself, shaped and molded by the sovereign God that testifies to the author of history, namely Jesus Christ. And finally, the Bible interprets history, and it explains that history has a destination. The Bible, if you like, is a travel guide towards that destination. Let me illustrate. If you were, for example, traveling by train to Katoomba, you could look out the window and you could confirm how you're tracking. Look, there's the Nepean River. Now we're going up Blapston Hill. We're in Springwood Station, and if I look out the window, oh, I can see that nice little coffee shop that I like in the main street of Springwood there. I know how I'm going along. The Bible is prophetic. It tells us in advance, here is the itinerary of world history. Here are the stop-off places along the way. We've already passed the important stops along the way. You can tick them off. Shortly, we'll arrive at our destination. Well, today is the last in our series on Isaiah. To my great regret, because I've enjoyed looking at and preaching Isaiah, we have cherry-picked the passages, a little bit here, a little bit there, because it's a vast book. We've skimmed over so much. But at each point, we have spoken a little bit about the history which lies behind the prophecy. And now, as we come to the last in our series, which is Isaiah chapter 39, the passage just read, why is this the last in the series? Because this particular chapter is a turning point in Isaiah. It is like a hinge in the entire book. It points us all the way back to chapter 1, and it looks all the way forward to chapter 66, as we'll see in a moment. Also, chapter 39 brings us to the end of Isaiah's own participation in the history of Israel. Isaiah, by this time, is an old man. Isaiah experienced all of those things which are described for us in the first 39 chapters of Isaiah. But from chapter 40, Isaiah is describing what must happen in the future after he is dead. The two sections of the book are fundamentally different, and yet they are one story, the story of God's purposes for Israel. So, today, I warn you, our sermon is quite different. We're going to step back and we're going to see the big sweep of history through the eyes of the prophet Isaiah. We're going to look back over the history of Israel as Isaiah experienced it, chapters 1 to 39. We're going to look forward to the history of Israel as Isaiah foretold it. And then we're going to look through Isaiah's eyes beyond the nation of Israel to God's purposes of salvation, not just for Israel, but for the world. So we start by looking back. And you'll see map 1 on the facing page. It's the kingdom of Israel. Originally, when the kingdom was established under Saul and then David, it was one kingdom. But after Solomon and his son Rehoboam, the kingdom was divided. And such was the case in Isaiah's time. Judah to the south, Israel to the north. And then north of Israel, you see the kingdom of Aram. Its capital, Damascus. And Israel and Aram were a constant threat to Judah. The kings of Aram and Israel attacked Judah. We looked at this a few weeks ago in our sermon series. And Ahaz, the king of Judah, asked help from, of all places, Assyria. Now, I want you to come across with me to map 2, which is after the outline there. And map 2 is of the Assyrian Empire. And suddenly, when you see a map of the Assyrian Empire, you start to see the big picture here. This was the geopolitics that lay in the background of Isaiah chapters 1 to 39. Assyria was the empire that dominated the known world. It seemed unstoppable. The Assyrian armies, well, eventually they came down and they attacked Samaria, which was the capital of Israel. You can see Samaria there on the front page. And after a 3-year siege, the city of Samaria fell, and that was the end of the northern kingdom. From then on, Judah is what's left of Israel. Gets confusing, doesn't it? Because for a time there, Israel refers to the northern kingdom, and then sometimes you use Israel to refer to the whole lot. But that's the ambiguity of the language. The Assyrians then turned their attention to Judah. Now, you remember last week we were thinking about this. King Hezekiah, in the face of the Assyrian attack, turned to Egypt for help. The prophet Isaiah kept telling Hezekiah, don't look to Egypt, trust in the Lord. In the event, the Assyrian armies surrounded Jerusalem. Hezekiah held firm at Isaiah's encouragement, and the Lord put to death 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in their camp. We're not told very much about how. Now, there is a very, very brief history running through Isaiah 1 to 39. It may seem a little confusing, but Isaiah looked at this history, and what he saw was God at work. Fundamentally, God was doing 2 things, Isaiah said, through this history. And Isaiah repeats them again and again. These 2 themes are, first of all, God's judgment on Judah, particularly for its idolatry. And we looked at an example of this on Isaiah chapter 5. Israel was described as God's fruitless vineyard. And then God described what he was going to do to Israel in terms of this parable of the vineyard. Chapter 5, verse 1, let me sing for my beloved my song of concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill, and he looked to it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes, not edible, good for nothing. Then verse 5, now I will tell you what I'll do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled upon. Now, that message gets very explicit further on in Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 5, which is a description of Assyria. Remember from map 2, Assyria? Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury, says the Lord. Against a godless nation I send him. What nation is that? The northern kingdom of Israel. And against the people of my wrath I command him. I take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. There's the first message that comes through again and again in Isaiah 1 to 39, a message of judgment on the nations of Israel and Judah. But at the same time, Isaiah spoke a message of salvation that the Lord would bring about for his people. And you see that, for example, well, in many places, but for example, chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. See if this sounds familiar to you. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, speaking of Israel and Judah, on them has light shone. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Now, how do you reconcile those two messages? That was a bit of a mystery for the Jews. But for us, we know, don't we? The Old Testament Israel and Judah would indeed be judged. And yet out of those nations, out of that nation, something new would spring forth as a shoot from the stump of a tree cut down. That new thing, of course, is Jesus and a new covenant. That is the message of salvation that has come down to us. Now, that was a very quick summary of Isaiah chapters 1 to 39. You still with me? Yes? All right. Well, now we're going to do Isaiah chapters 40 to 66. You ready? There is new prophecy which is introduced to us in chapter 39. So chapter 39, I said, was the hinge. Chapter 39 introduces to the rest of Isaiah. What actually happens then in chapter 39? Well, King Hezekiah of Judah received an envoy from Babylon, of all places, and Hezekiah showed them everything, all of his wealth. Now, you've got to understand that at this time, Judah and Babylon are very much in sympathy with each other because they're both under threat by Assyria. So in verse 5 of chapter 39, Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts." This is after the visit from the Babylonians. "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day, all those things which you showed to the envoys from Babylon," because you showed them everything in your house, "all of it shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Now, just have a look with me at the map of Assyria, map number 2. And there you'll see Babylon. But at this stage, Babylon is just a city. And it's ruled by the Assyrians. Now, that was 650 BC. 50 years later, Babylon had replaced Assyria in the year 600 BC. And that brings us to map 3, which is the Babylonian Empire. You see the Babylonian Empire there. Then, in 587 BC, when the kingdom of Babylon is firmly established, and no less than 120 years after Isaiah had died, the armies of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, laid siege to Jerusalem. And they broke down the walls and razed the temple to the ground, and they carried off all the wealth of Judah and Jerusalem, exactly as Isaiah had told Hezekiah that they would do. And then everything changed. Nebuchadnezzar took thousands of Jews from Jerusalem captive to Babylon. The rest fled to Egypt, symbolic of a return to slavery and the loss of nationhood. Jeremiah was God's prophet to the Jews in Jerusalem and Egypt. And Ezekiel and Daniel were God's prophets to the Jews in Babylon. And so we come to Isaiah 40 to 66. It is a message of comfort to the Jews who have been taken away to Babylon. It begins with these words, chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received double for all her sins. Do you see the change in tone here? Beautiful, isn't it? So Isaiah announced that God would rescue his people. How? By the king of Persia. You start to see how the history becomes very important here, don't you? You have to work at it. So God's people are in exile in Babylon, thousands upon thousands of them, slaves to the king there. But God says through the prophet Isaiah, God will rescue you. Spoken 160 years before it actually happened. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 1, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, take note of the name, written by Isaiah, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings. Then in 45:13, I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for a price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. And that's exactly what history tells us happened. The king of Persia overran the Babylonian Empire, and then he set the Jewish exiles free and sent them back to Jerusalem. Please notice that this is what Isaiah said would happen 160 years earlier, before the empires of Babylon and Persia had even been thought of. What would happen? And even Isaiah came up with the name of the king of Persia who would accomplish this. So, look with me at map 4, which is the Persian Empire, the empire under which the Jews were sent back to Jerusalem. And that empire extended all the way from Egypt and Turkey through Pakistan to India. But of course, human empires do not last. The book of Daniel looked forward to two further empires before the Christ event, and those were the Greek and then the Roman empires. And just for your information, I've put maps of those in the booklet there as well. You can see the Greek Empire, that was Alexander the Great, overran the Persians, and then the Romans overran the Greeks. You've got to remember that every time these borders changed and new empires came in and old ones went out, it all happened by wars and great loss of life. So that's the history which sits behind Isaiah chapters 40 to 66, as foreseen by Isaiah. But Isaiah did one more thing, and that was that he looked through that history. He looked beyond that history. History was like a stage where Isaiah's message was played out. And so where does it all lead? Where does the story go? Answer. As Isaiah looked 160 years ahead to see God's rescue of his people from Babylon, Isaiah thought through those events to this far greater salvation, a salvation that extends to his people not just in Israel but in all of the world, a salvation that would end in a new creation and eternal life. And ultimately, that's what the whole of Isaiah is about. It's in Isaiah 40 to 66, for example, that we meet God's servant. We've already seen passages such as Isaiah 8, where we learn of the king who was to be born and would be called Almighty God. But further on in Isaiah, we meet the servant. Isaiah 42, 1 and 6, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. Verse 6, I will give you as a covenant for the people and a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. And then we come to understand the significance of Isaiah's prophecy in these words: behold, the former things have already come to pass, but now new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Why? So that we can tick them off on the journey, so that we can be sure that these things will indeed take place. Now we, upon whom the fulfillment of the ages has come, know the servant by the name of Jesus. He is the new thing that God declared through Isaiah 700 years prior. It was Isaiah who laid out Jesus' mission. Isaiah 53:5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus consciously fulfilled these passages. And then, by the time we come to the end of Isaiah, the prophet has actually burst entirely through the bounds of history to a vision of resurrection life beyond the present age. And here we start to see the destination. Verse 17, for behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. Wow. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. How do we finish? What is the point of all of this? And the answer is this: history has a destination. History is not just one thing after another, randomly. History has a destination. The Bible is a travel guide. You remember our train trip terminating in Katoomba. And I said along the way, you can look out the window, you see the Nepean River, you see Lapston Hill. There's my favourite coffee shop. You can see how you're tracking. Well, the Bible is telling us, here is the itinerary for world history. You have it in advance. And we've already passed all the important stops along the way. We must be about Lura, if you know where that is. The judgment on Israel by Assyria, oh, we passed that one. The exile of Judah to Babylon. Oh, yeah, that happened way back then. The return to Jerusalem under Cyrus the Persian, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire. All done. The servant who was pierced for our transgression. Tick that one off. The resurrection of the Christ. Ticked. The gospel proclamation to the nations. Yeah, done, nearly. So shortly we'll arrive at our destination. That is the final judgment and the new creation. This is not a possibility. It is a certainty. This journey only leads to one destination. There's only one rail track here. You cannot get off the train. The only thing that you can do is prepare for the destination. Jesus is the only preparation available. And Jesus is the only preparation you need. Turn to Jesus. Keep praying. Keep encouraging one another. Keep the faith. And as we heard in our kids' talk earlier, stand firm in Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Father in heaven, we thank you for the astounding prophecy of Isaiah. We thank you for the assurance that it gives, that the whole of history is in your sovereign power and you will bring it to its final fulfillment in the judgment, the return of Jesus Christ, where he will be seen in all of his glory and there will be a new creation. Thank you for the forgiveness that we have through Jesus' death, the assurance that we have through his resurrection, and the certainty of the scriptures which point to eternal life. Help us to stand firm. Come, Lord Jesus.